Well, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Well, we were already thinking this morning about reading, about opening a book and reading from it. And there's a lot that's changed in recent years about reading in our culture, isn't it? We have e-books, and we have Kindles, we have smartphones and tablets. We do a lot of our reading on screens, and much about reading is different than it was just a generation ago. But I don't know about you, but for someone like myself who's an avid reader, I find that you just can't really replace the joy of having a book. Physical book, sitting in your quiet living room on an evening, maybe you have a fireplace and the fire is going, to take out a book, take out the Word of God or another good book, and to open it up and just to read together and turn its pages and enjoy what it is that the author has to say to you. Well, if you are like myself, and sometimes you tend to have too many books, then all of a sudden you need other things to go with your books, don't you? Soon you need bookshelves. I remember a brother, I think he might have been here today, telling me that he had borrowed a lot of good books. If only he could borrow a bookshelf from someone. You know, another one of the things that you need is often a set of bookends, because if you're like me, soon your books overflow the space that you have in your bookshelves, and you have to put them in places where you need something to keep your books from falling over or falling down. And a little while ago, I picked up a set of bookends at a craft fair in our mall. And maybe you've seen a pair of bookends that are like this before, where a sculptor or an artist, he has taken the object that he has so carefully modeled or carved, or however he has made it, and he's put it into two halves, and he's put one half on one bookend and the other half on the other bookend. That's my favorite sort of bookends. It's sort of interesting to look at the one side and then go and look at the other side and think about what they might look like if you put them together. Either half of this set of bookends is nice, but the full beauty of what the artist has made is only seen when you look at both the bookends together. Well, I want to take a little bit of time today to look at one, maybe two, bookends in the Gospels. Because we find when we turn to our Gospels that the writers have done something similar under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Very often there is a theme or a word or a phrase that we find near the start of the Gospel. And when we come to the end of the Gospel, we find that word or phrase or theme showing up again. And each of those passages in which the phrase or theme is set is beautiful in and of itself. But when we put them together, we see that there is a particular beauty that can be seen when they're placed side by side. Beautiful portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over the years, I've kept my eyes open for these, and I've gathered a number of them. Maybe you've seen some yourself, and I would always be delighted to hear about any bookends that you have seen in the Gospel. I want to think this morning about a bookend in the Gospel of Matthew. Maybe a picture of the king. We talk about Matthew as being the royal gospel. A little portrait that is painted to us of our king in two parts. One part at the beginning, one part at the end. And not only is there a beautiful picture of the Savior when we put these passages together, but there is also truth that's being revealed about him, something that gives us a secret, you might say, a spiritual secret that we can take away and can be a help to us in our Christian lives. Well, let's start out reading in the very first verse of Matthew 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And it continues on like that all the way until verse 17. Then we get to verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. I'll just place your finger in Matthew 1. We'll be back there in a moment. And let's turn over now to the very closing verses of Matthew's gospel. Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And may the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. Well, you have no doubt seen and probably noticed before yourself the little common theme in this set of bookends from the Gospel of Matthew. It is that little word with, and the thought of God or Christ being with us. In Matthew 1 and verse 23, we read the words of the prophet Isaiah, which were fulfilled, that a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. We came to the very last verse of Matthew, and the one whose coming was announced in Matthew 1, now his departure is at hand, and he is leaving his disciples behind. And what is the very last thing that he says to them in Matthew's gospel? Lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the world. And so I want to think a little bit about this theme of the Lord Jesus being God with us at his birth, and having gone back to heaven, him promising, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And in that, we will find the secret to the great mission, the great commission that he has given us at the close of the gospel. Because if we are going to go out and serve him with this tremendous task that he has given us, and we have a promise that someone is going to be with us, it matters who it is that's going to be with us. And when we see that, yes, it is the Lord Jesus who is with us, but when we remember that he is God with us who is with us, it gives us the strength and the courage we need to live for him. Matthew, as we have been alluding to, it is often described as being the gospel of the king. And what a beautiful portrait of the king it is. And I want to notice just a few things in this opening chapter about this portrait of the king. I want to notice, first of all, that his genealogy is given. And of course, that is most important when it comes to kings, knowing who he is, what his lineage is, who he descended from. And so I want to think a little bit about his genealogy, much that could be brought out from that, but just to briefly think about it being there. I want to think a little bit about the titles that he is given in verse 1, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Of course, the genealogy itself already states in a way that he is David's descendant and Abraham's descendant. And so why is it that Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he starts out with this plain statement that this one, Jesus Christ, is the son of David, the son of Abraham? And then I want to think a little bit about the names that he's been given. So he was given these two titles, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But did you notice, of course, in verse 21 and in verse 23, that he is given two names? He is given the name Jesus, verse 21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But notice how similar the language is between verse 21 and verse 23. In verse 21, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Verse 23, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. You can see how the language of those verses almost exactly mimics each other. It mirrors each other. In one, it says that his name would be called Jesus. And in the other, it says his name would be called Emmanuel. And what is this about? And how was it that calling his name Jesus was a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that they would call him Emmanuel, God with us? And so we want to think about that a little bit together. And if we have time, we'll think a little bit then in Matthew 28 about his commission. Why does Matthew start off his gospel with a genealogy? He wants to show us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises of God, the fulfillment of all that ever the nation of Israel had hoped for. It was a great sorrow to the women of Israel to not be able to have a son, because they all had this hope ever since the days of Eve, this hope that they might give birth to the deliverer. Eve had just heard the promise that was given in the garden, but over time, through promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, through many promises, there was more and more said about this deliverer who would come. Not just to deliver the world from under the tyranny of sin and Satan, but one who was in a special way coming to the nation of Israel to be their deliverer, to be their Messiah. Our Bible is full of genealogies, and that's something that I appreciate. What is it? Is it 10 genealogies that the book of Genesis has? Some of the genealogies are very short, just a few verses long. Some are quite lengthy. Is it 9 chapters that 1 Chronicles starts off with, genealogy after genealogy after genealogy? And why is it that our Bible is filled with genealogies? Well, one reason is because our Bible is a historical book. And it is important that our Bible be a book that is historically true. Do you know there are a number of religions in this world who have past leaders that they look up to? And do you know if it were found out, and maybe I'm speaking out of turn, but I expect that, for example, if it was found out that Buddha had not existed, that wouldn't really materially change the religious practice of people who adhere to his teachings. Because they're following teachings, they're following principles, and if it wasn't this man, it was another man, and the principles are still true, and they have been said, or similar things have been said by many others over the course of time. But Christianity is not like that. Christianity only has hope if the Lord Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again. What does Paul say? He says, even if the Lord Jesus had only lived and died and not risen again, we would be of all men most miserable. Our faith would be in vain. History matters. History matters to you and to me. And not just in a general way, but history matters because there were prophecies given about the one who would be the deliverer. And if this word of God is infallible, then all of these prophecies must come true. And it must be able to be seen that they are true about him, or else he could not be our Savior. He could not be the one who would deliver us from their sins, from our sins. But what is most interesting when we come to the New Testament is that whereas when we go to the Old Testament, we find many genealogies, many men of whom their descent is given, when we come to the New Testament, there's only genealogies for one man. It's given twice, for important reasons that we don't have time to look at today. It's given at the start of Matthew, and it is given in another form early in Luke, but they're only the genealogies of one man. Because when we come into the New Testament, it is only everyone's relationship to one man that matters. It is only everyone's relationship in one line of descent that matters. Are we born of God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we in relationship to Him? And so the New Testament presents us with one genealogy to say that everything, every hope that mankind has ever had, it finds fulfillment in this one man. He is the man who has brought all the longings of history to their fulfillment. And He is the man through whom everything that God has ever designed to be accomplished will be accomplished. And so His genealogy, it tells us that He is the fulfillment of the hopes and promises of Scripture. But His titles, two titles, the Son of Abraham and the Son of David, they remind us that He is the heir of all things. You see, not only were Abraham and David two of the greatest figures in Israel's history, but both Abraham and David, they received a special promise, and that promise concerned their son. Abraham, you remember that he and his wife were childless, and yet this promise was given to him that he would have a son, and that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That not only would Abraham and his seed inherit the land that God had promised to them, but through Abraham's son and through the seed that would follow, there would be blessing for all the earth. And David, he received a promise about his son. He received a promise that he would have a son, and his son would not be heir to the land so much he would be heir to the throne, and he would be the one who would rule, and that God would continue on the line of descent from David, and He would secure this throne to David's line forever. It was a promise that was echoed on even long after the death of David's first heir, Solomon. We see it in Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7. For unto us a child is born. This is the language very similar to what we've been reading in Matthew 1. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And if Abraham and David were both given promises about their sons, Abraham and David's sons both proved to be somewhat of a disappointment. Abraham, a man marked by his faith, by his ability to believe God's word, to cling to God's word when all hope seemed gone. And yet it seems that Isaac's walk of faith was not quite the same as his father Abraham's. And it was hindered, his belief in the promises of God concerning his sons, still of Abraham's line, it was hindered by his favoritism. And you remember that God had spoken clearly about Jacob and Esau, and yet Isaac had a special place in his heart for Esau. And it seems that he did not fully cling to the promise that God had given, and he wavered in faith. God was sovereign, and we know the story of how that promise was secured to Jacob. Not because of the scheming of men, but in spite of the scheming of men and in accordance with the sovereign purpose of God. But David had the same problem. He had a problem with his sons. He had a son who horrifically assaulted one of David's daughters. He had another son who murdered his brother in revenge. He had son after son after son who did not live up to having a heart after God and his ways like David did. And if David was known for his love for God, even Solomon, he was known for his love, not for God, but his love for the princesses that he had taken from pagan nations and the love that he acquired for their gods. And Solomon, through his failure, brought devastating effects into the nation. And what followed, even the division of the nation itself and the problems that followed, they find their roots in Solomon and in his heart that was not true to God. And so in the Old Testament, we have the stories of how the sons of Abraham and later the sons of David, how they failed. But as he opens the New Testament, Matthew, maybe not knowing that his book would be first in the canon of our New Testament, but nonetheless, the Spirit of God knew, and the Spirit of God worked through Matthew to say, I want to present you with one last genealogy in Scripture. I want to present you with one last great son, and I want to show you how that he has succeeded where the sons of men have failed. He is a son of Abraham, yes, like Abraham's son, miraculous in his birth, but not just the son of an elderly woman, but the son of a virgin, the one whose birth would even be more marvelous than the birth of Isaac. And he was one who was beloved of his father, even in a greater way than Isaac was beloved of his father. And he was one who would follow in the footsteps of Abraham and Isaac and go up on a mountain and not just lay down on the altar and almost lose his life as Isaac did, but he was one who would give his life and he would be obedient right to the end. And through his death, blessing would be brought to all nations, to all peoples. But not only is he the son of Abraham, that great sacrifice for sin, but he is the son of David, the one who is sovereign, the one who is destined to reign forever, whose reign will be unrivaled and unquestioned. And Matthew says, I want to show you through these titles that this one is the heir of everything. This is the greatest son of all, the son of Abraham, the son of David, more than that, the son of God. And Matthew says, if we could borrow the words of Paul, I want to show you how all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. But his names. And so we read those words in verse 21, the words of the angel to Joseph. He addresses him in verse 20, Joseph, thou son of David. And there again in that language, we have reminded that he is the one who came from this line of descent through Abraham, through David. The angel said to Joseph, verse 20, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jehovah saves, for he shall save his people from their sins. And Matthew tells us two things about the naming of the Lord Jesus. First, isn't it interesting that the climax of this story that begins with a royal genealogy that has an angel appearing to give a marvelous heavenly message that has a virgin birth, isn't it interesting that the climax of this story in verse 25 is that he called his name Jesus? That is the high point of the story, the end of the story. He knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And so this is obviously very significant that he would call his name Jesus. And Matthew, as we were just beginning to say, he tells us two things about this name. He tells us in verse 21 that this name was given by an angel. The angel said, thou shalt call his name Jesus. But then in verses 22 to 23, he tells us another thing about this name. He says that this name was given by the prophet. Notice what he says, verse 21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You know, why did this happen? Verse 22, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. This was to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. And what did the prophecy of Isaiah say? Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And now we have an interesting question that we alluded to in the reading. We notice how similar the words are. In verse 21, she shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. And it fulfills in verse 23, a virgin shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And so the words are so similar and said to be in fulfillment. And yet we notice that there is a little difference between them. The angel said, call his name Jesus. And the prophet said, they will call his name Emmanuel. And so, what is this? How is this that this is the fulfillment of this prophecy? And why was this ordinary name Jesus given, a name that many other children in the district would have, rather than this very special name, Emmanuel, God with us? If we went back to Isaiah 7-11, we would see that that is a great messianic title. Why would he not be given this great name, this great messianic title from Isaiah? Why is he given an ordinary name, Jesus? And how is it that it fulfills Isaiah's prophecy? And there is a beautiful answer to all these questions, and it is given to us in the explanation that the angel gives. Often when a phrase starts out with the word for, not every time, but very often, it is giving us the reason for what has just been said. So what is the reason in verse 21 that he was to call his name, that Joseph was to call his name Jesus? For he shall save his people from their sins. And the key is in the meaning of the name Jesus. Jehovah saves. And so let's read it in that light. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jehovah saves, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so you see now, the angel said, thou shalt call his name Jehovah saves, for he shall save his people from their sins. The angel is saying, that baby is none other than Jehovah himself. That baby is none other than the Son of God. And so that is why this is in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, that he would be called, they would call him God with us. This is Jehovah with us. This is the one who is sent to be our deliverer. Oh, we don't have time today, but sometimes I wonder if the angel isn't actually quoting from a psalm. And if you want to jot that down yourself, take a look at it later. It's Psalm 130. Psalm 130 and verse 8. And Psalm 130, it talks about the great character of God. It says in verse 3, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. It says in verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And there's that echo through this short psalm. With thee, with the Lord, with him, there's forgiveness, there's mercy, there's redemption. And it concludes with this line, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And so I have wondered whether the angel is not alluding to that Old Testament passage as well. Here is the one coming, the Lord, with his forgiveness, with his mercy, with his redemption. He shall redeem Israel from her iniquities. This baby, he shall save them from their sins. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is the one who is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and eternal. He is the one who has come to save his people from their sins. Well, just for a few minutes that remain, let's then turn over to those closing verses of Matthew 28. To this great commission, this great command that he has given. And I will just sketch for you a little outline, and I will leave it to you to go home and to be able to gather together your gleanings and to fill it out a little bit yourself. It is very interesting, isn't it, that this takes place, Matthew says, on a mountain in Galilee. The Lord's death and resurrection had happened in the area of Jerusalem. And again, they're going to end up back in that area at the Ascension, in the area of Bethany and the Mount of Olives. And yet the Lord sent them to Galilee. And this is a very important message. If we read through the account of the Lord's death and resurrection, we'll find that three times this specific appointment in Galilee was mentioned. He foretold it before his betrayal in Matthew 26. And twice it was reiterated to the women in resurrection, once by the angels in verse 7 of this chapter, once by the Lord himself, that they were to make sure that his brethren would go to Galilee. And there they would see him. Why did the Lord send them from the area of Jerusalem all the way up to Galilee to this mountain to meet with him there, to give them this commission? Well, there may be a number of reasons, but I have wondered if one part of it wasn't that this was, as it were, a test of obedience. It was a call to obey. That was no short afternoon journey. But he was calling them to go to Galilee to receive a commission, to take this step of obedience, because from there he would be calling them to go on a much greater journey, to go out into all the world with the gospel. And Matthew, who begun the Savior's public ministry with him on a mountain, giving his commands and his laws in Matthew 5-7, he now concludes the public ministry of the Lord with him on a mountain with his own and giving them a command and a commission. The king, as it were, is sending out his people on a mission to proclaim the good news of the gospel, to proclaim the greatness of his coming kingdom in all the world. It is a intimidating, a daunting task that he is giving to them. You notice the four alls that are here. All power is given unto me. This is going to be on the basis of all of Christ's authority. And it could not be accomplished except that it was being done in the authority of one who has had all authority given to him on heaven and earth. And it was a command that was to go to all nations. Everywhere, every corner of the globe, all nations. And they were to teach all things, everything that the Savior had taught. This forgetful group of disciples, they were supposed to teach everything that the Lord had taught, and not just teach it verbally, but teach people to observe it and to obey it. What a tremendous task for this group of men who had just a little while before, they had all forsook the Savior and fled, and some had denied him, and they had all run away from him, and they are being given this commission. Well, we can be thankful that there is a fourth all. The Lord says, I will be with you always, for all of time, even to the end of the age. And what I just want to connect a little bit in your minds and leave it to you, brothers and sisters, to draw together, it's to see that each of these alls gives us a fresh perspective when we see it in light of the fact that this is God with us who is saying, I am with you to the end of the age. This is the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, eternal God who is saying, I am with you to them and to you and to me. You know, we might not have much more confidence in ourselves than the disciples had in themselves at that time. We are small, we are faltering, we are failing. And do you know if it was up to us even to fulfill this commission within our neighborhood, we would think that that is a greater task than we could accomplish. Never mind the city, never mind the province, never mind to be seeking to fulfill it in all corners of the world. But the secret is that the one who is God with us, he said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, if you have a pen, you could just maybe write these four things down and think about them. Who said, all power is given unto me? God with us said it. The omnipotent God said, all power is given unto me. Not all earthly power, like Satan's in the temptation. We thought about that today, right? Satan had said, all the kingdoms of this world, all this power will I give thee. No, the Lord Jesus says, that is not enough. And he follows the path of obedience, not to receive all the power of the kingdoms of this world, but all power is given me in heaven and in earth. And only the one who is Emmanuel could say that. And so when he sends us out on his authority to obey him, it is the omnipotent one who has commissioned us with all power, with all authority. But secondly, if we are to go to all nations, it is God with us who goes with us to all nations. It's the omnipresent one who goes with us to all nations. There is nowhere, no nation on earth, no dungeon in which Paul could find himself, no martyr's execution point at which Stephen or James or another could find himself where he is not there with him. There's no place where his people goes where they are without him. No place the body can be without the head. And so the one who sent them to all nations, he goes with them to work through them, that in them and in him all nations of the earth will be blessed. He sends them out and he joins them in that work of making disciples. Isn't that the lovely language we find a little later in the New Testament? That the Lord, that he was working with them in it. He is the one who sent them. But thirdly, they are to teach all things. There would be hard questions and failing memories and difficult situations along the way. If they were left to their own wisdom, what would they do? But the one who sent them to teach all things is the one who is God with us, the omniscient one, the one who knows it all, and through his Spirit, Holy Spirit, will remind them of things. He is the one who goes with them. And who is it who says that he will be with them always? Not you or me or some mortal leader who someday will pass away and I'll be with you as long as I can be with you and then you're on your own. No, it's the eternal one. It's the eternal one who is with them. He will be with them. And this phrase is literally all the days. He will be with them on the good days and the hard days and the difficult days and the days of imprisonment and the days of sickness and the days when their course on earth is done, whether that be through martyrdom, whether that be through sickness, whether that be through old age, he is with us all the days. He will be with us until the end. The task is unfinished because it's not yet the end of the age. But he is still with us because it's not yet the end of the age. And so, brothers and sisters, when we go forth this week, we go forth not alone. We go forth because he said, I am with you. I am with you, the omnipotent one in all my power, the omniscient one to help you to teach all things, the omnipresent one as we go into all nations, the eternal one for all of time. He said, I am with you. I, Emmanuel, God with us, am with you. And so, brothers and sisters, may we be encouraged by this little meditation together as we go out to the outreach this afternoon, the gospel preaching this evening, wherever we end up, whatever these days bring us, he is with us. God with us is with us, and he will be with us until the end of the age. Let's pray.